The man who was to become Pope Gregory I was born in Rome in the year 540 into a godly and aristocratic family. As a young man, he became a prefect, a city official in Rome. And following the death of his father, he went on to found several monasteries on estates that were owned by his family. And he eventually entered one of them as an ordinary monk. And with the passage of time, he was appointed as one of the seven deacons for the city of Rome. And eventually went on to serve as the Pope's ambassador or representative in the city of Constantinople. And when the Pope died in the year 590, Gregory was elected to become the new Pope. And he was somewhat reluctant at first to accept the task, but eventually he threw himself into that role with zeal. And despite having been elected to the position of the Bishop of Rome, he repudiated such titles as the Universal Pope, and he even went so far as to say that whoever calls himself or desires to be called Universal Priest is in his elation the precursor of the Antichrist, because he proudly puts himself above all others. Gregory's own preferred title for himself was Servant of the Servants of God. Now that certainly is a godly ambition for anyone who would seek to lead God's people, to be a servant of the servants of God. For even our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Son of David, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And moreover, he told his disciples that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now tonight, as we resume our studies in the book of 1 Kings, we will observe, among other things, the great folly of Rehoboam. He was advised by the elders of Israel to be a servant to the people of Israel, and that they in turn would be his servants forever. But yet he refused, and sought instead to lord his authority over the people. And he lost 10 tribes of Israel on account of it. But even though Rehoboam's actions were the height of arrogance and folly, that was not the chief reason why he lost the kingdom. We will see the real reason as we look into the text. Now tonight we'll be considering 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13, and we'll be considering them in three main portions this evening. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 24, we will see that we must trust at all times in the sovereignty of God. In chapter 12, verses 25 through 33, we will see that we must trust God's word as our guideline for how it is that we are to worship God. And then in chapter 13, we will see that God's word must be our foundation for daily living, and that we must obey it, regardless of what anyone, even a reputed minister or prophet, would say. In all three of these realms, it is the word of God that is supreme and preeminent, and it is the word of God that is triumphant. So let's look to the text. First of all, I'll begin by reading 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart from me for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to the people today, and will serve them, and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men, who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him, spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me.'" So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Now we have in this narrative before us the story of Rehoboam's folly, Israel's rebellion, and prophecy fulfilled. In short, we find in this passage, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, the convergence of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We left off our study in 1 Kings back in December in 1 Kings chapter 11, where we observed the downfall of Solomon. He had loved many foreign wives, you will recall, and he was drawn by them into idolatry. And in time, the Lord had raised up many adversaries against him, and Ahijah the Shilonite had prophesied against Solomon and had informed Jeroboam the son of Nebat, whom we see in this passage, that the kingdom would be torn away from Solomon's son, and the 10 tribes would be given to him. They'd be given to Jeroboam. And this is, in fact, the very thing that we see happening here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. We see the in God's sovereignty, him fulfilling his word faithfully. And we see the human means by which this was accomplished. And from the vantage point of earth, the human means appear simple enough. King Solomon was dead, and all Israel had gathered together to at Shechem to make his son and heir apparent, Rehoboam, they gathered to make him king. Rehoboam himself showed up at Shechem in order to claim the throne. And they all assembled before Rehoboam and asked him to lighten up a little bit and ease off on the load that Solomon had laid on him. And in return, they pledged, "If you do that, we will serve you." And it can be debated, perhaps, as to whether or not the harshness of Solomon's reign was in actuality real or simply imagined. But either way, Rehoboam asks for 3 days in order to ponder the matter. And in those 3 days, Rehoboam makes a wise choice. He makes a wise choice of asking two groups of men how he ought to respond. Solomon himself had said in Proverbs 11:14 that in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. Rehoboam begins by asking the elders who had served with Solomon what it was that he ought to do. And their advice was to listen to the people, to lighten up a bit, to be a servant to them, and then they would serve him forever. But in seeking an abundance of counselors, he also turned to the young men, to the younger crowd who had grown up with him. And their advice was a little bit different. They were the people who advised him to say, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." And Rehoboam preferred the advice of the younger crowd. And so that was the answer that he returned to the people on the third day there at Shechem. He refused to listen to the people. And why was it that he refused? What was the real reason that he refused to listen to the people? Look down to verse 15. We see there that the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now for sure it was arrogance and folly for Rehoboam to do what he did that day at Shechem, but the underlying reason for it all was that this turn of events was from the Lord. God was fulfilling his prophetic word which had been spoken to Jeroboam years ago through Ahijah the Shilonite. And verse 16 proceeds to tell us how this word of the Lord was fulfilled. It happened very naturally. When Israel saw that Rehoboam wasn't going to lighten up any as they had requested, they said, in so many words, "We're done. Israel, let's go back home. What right does David and David's house have to rule over us?" And when Rehoboam sent out Adoram, who had been over the forced labor, when he sent him out to the crowd and the crowd stoned him, they left no question at all as to whether or not they were in rebellion against Rehoboam. The tribe of Judah, however, did remain loyal and faithful to Rehoboam. And then once Rehoboam was back in Jerusalem, he mustered up some troops, 180,000 of them, men from Judah and Benjamin, and the goal was to attempt to put down this rebellion. And if they had gone ahead, perhaps they could have succeeded. And perhaps the party under Jeroboam was not so well organized, but yet in the midst of all of this, the word of God came to a man named Shemaiah, and he commanded them there in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the son of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." And interestingly enough, the people actually listened to the word from the Lord. They disbanded and went home. So in both verse 15 and in verse 24, we're told that this turn of events was accomplished, even though it was accomplished through folly and arrogance and rebellion. All of these events were from the Lord. He was the one who was orchestrating the whole thing. The return of Jeroboam from Egypt, the request of the people to lighten up a little bit, to directed towards Rehoboam, the rotten advice of the young men, the subsequent rebellion of the 10 tribes, all of these things were put into motion by the hand of God. And this turn of events was from him. He was fulfilling his word, which he had given against Solomon. And this was a word which was in part a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. For there in 2 Samuel 7, God had said that he would correct David's son with the strokes of men when he sinned. There was an element of judgment in that covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and that judgment is fulfilled here in the passage before us. Rehoboam bears the guilt for his folly, but God's purposes were moving forward nonetheless in all of these events. Now, it may seem a bit strange at first glance, but this passage should really serve as an encouragement to you, especially when everything seems to be going wrong. You may get a bit worked up. For instance, when you see ungodly laws being passed in our land, when you see leaders elected to public office who have stated policies that are in direct contradiction to God's word, or when you see the rise of sin and ungodliness in general in our land, or when you see even alarming trends within the church. We tend to get worked up about these kinds of things when we see them going on. But yet, nevertheless, we must realize that this is still God's world. He's in control of it all. Things have not gotten out of hand. And we might imagine that perhaps there was a godly man of Judah in Rehoboam's time, and he may have been thinking the same thing, that things are getting way, way, way out of control. He knows that the house of David is the legitimate ruling house that has been anointed by Samuel and established by God. And in a moment of panic, he might have seen in his mind's eye all of the innumerable evils that could come about because of this rebellion. And indeed, there were a great number of evils that did spring up because of this event. And this man may have wondered how the promises of God to the Davidic dynasty could still be fulfilled under this covenant, under such conditions. And he may have felt that the world was going completely out of control and that God's purposes were somehow being thwarted. But yet the world hadn't gotten out of hand. It hadn't gotten out of control. God's purposes would still stand. And a word from Shemaiah, the man of God, was enough to remind the men of Judah and Benjamin of that fact. These events came from the Lord. And even so, it is in our day. This world is God's world, and He is in control of every aspect of it. And even though there certain things may come about through folly and sin and ignorance, the people of God have no reason to be fearful or to be unsettled. Whatever it may be, that too is from the Lord, and it will turn out for His glory and for the salvation of His people. And so when we see that the headlines from Wall Street or from Washington or from Christianity Today or the events of our own lives, and we begin to get worked up and be distressed by them, we need to look back to Shechem. We need to look back to Jerusalem, to the events here in our passage, and to rest our soul upon the sovereign God who is in control of everything, from kings to sparrows to the number of hairs on our heads and the colors of those hairs. This is not to say that every event in and of itself is good. This was not a good event that happened here, but it is to say that God is good, and that God is trustworthy, and that His sovereignty still rules over all. And therefore, we may put our trust in Him and not be afraid, regardless of what happens. Chapter 12, verse 20 in our passage tells us that those 10 tribes who broke away from Rehoboam made Jeroboam king over them. And before his exile, we're told back in chapter 11 that Jeroboam had been a warrior and was over the forced labor of the house of Judah under King Solomon. And now the 10 tribes select him as their leader. And as we look now to verses 25 through 33 of chapter 12, we will see just what type of ruler Jeroboam actually proved to be. So let's move down in our passage and begin reading again there in chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on the high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places in which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now we're told here in the latter part of chapter 12 that Jeroboam was quite concerned about the stability of his new kingdom. The main concern he had was that if the people in his newly formed kingdom continued to worship God in the temple at Jerusalem as they were commanded to do, at the place where God had caused his name to dwell, then eventually they begin to shift their allegiance back to the house of David. So with a problem like that, Jeroboam takes counsel and he comes up with a solution suited to the occasion. If religion is the problem, then religion will provide the answer. And so to prevent the people from going up to Jerusalem, he makes two golden calves and sets them up as gods for the people. He says to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Or as some would prefer to render the phrase, "You have gone long enough to Jerusalem." Either way, the point boils down to be the same. That's too much trouble. It's too far. You don't need to do all of that, make the difficult journey to Jerusalem to be religious. And that being the case, Jeroboam institutes what might appear to be a novelty in things of religion. But in reality, It is nothing new at all, but something quite old. He sets up two golden calves and proclaims them to be the gods of Israel, which had brought them up from Egypt. This is something that Israel has seen before, haven't they? This is pretty much what Aaron did in Exodus 32 while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. It might have sounded new to the people, just depending on how well they knew their Old Testament. But really, it was something quite old. So he sets up one of the calves in Bethel, which was the place where God had appeared to Jacob in Genesis 28, and a place not too far distant from the border with Judah. And he set the other calf up in a place called Dan. And Dan was a place that was already quite familiar with idolatry. During the days of the judges, the sons of Dan had stolen away the idols and the priest of a man named Micah. And afterwards, they went away and captured the city of Laish from the inhabitants there, and they renamed it after their father Dan. You can read about this in Judges 17 and 18. And we're told in Judges 18, verse 30, that the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Dan was already well established in a culture of idolatry, and the addition of Jeroboam's calf was probably not too much of a stretch for them. So notice in this all of the innovations of Jeroboam. Not only did he set up calves, but he also set up his own priesthood, bringing in men from all ranks and places of society, men who were not Levites. Don't you see? Jeroboam is much more open-minded than his neighbors down to the south. He was willing to bring in anyone who was willing to serve as a priest. He was not nearly so narrow as those worshippers of God down in Judah who would demand that only the descendants of Aaron could be inducted into the priesthood. And Jeroboam also instituted a new feast, a new religious festival, on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now, we're told in the law that God had ordained the Feast of Booths to be on the 15th day of the 7th month. But Jeroboam ordained his own feast, which the text tells us was like the one which was in Judah. And verse 33 gives us a good sense of the kind of man that Jeroboam was and of the kind of religion that he had set up. We read there that then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to burn incense. The emphasis here is on the fact that Jeroboam was the one who had done all of these things. He was the one who had made this altar in Bethel, an altar which God did not sanction. He was the one who had devised this feast in his heart. He was the one who was going up to sacrifice. He was the one who was bringing in the priests, who was instituting his own order of priesthood. This was a religion that Jeroboam had invented. It was a religion without warrant and without sanction. And it was a religion that fell under the curse of God, as chapter 13 later makes very clear to us. So let us learn in all of these things that not all opinions are equal in religious matters. This is not a popular thing to say today. The culture around us seems to take it for granted that they would say that in the realm of religion, nobody really knows. And so one opinion is just as good as another, and all opinions and practices are welcome, as long as they're not too offensive. And depending on how you want to define what too offensive would be. But that can never be the view of the Christian. The Christian faith begins with claims about what is true and what is false. God has revealed His Word to us, speaking His truth through His prophets and apostles, and most clearly through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. And not only has God revealed truth about Himself, but He has also told us, at least to some extent, how it is that He is to be worshipped. And so when we are considering how it is that we are to worship the Lord, the first question to keep in mind is not, do I like this? Or is this the way we have always done things before? The question that has to be asked is, how does our practice line up with Scripture? Are we doing the things that are commanded in Scripture? Or are we doing any things that are prohibited by God in our worship? Are we forcing others who worship with us to violate their consciences because we are doing things in our worship that we can't defend from the Bible? These questions must cause us to search the Scriptures, to pray, and to think. They should cause us to examine our own personal and corporate practices so that we can be certain that we are approaching God in worship in ways that He has prescribed, and not be like Jeroboam, who was inventing his own religion and devising it in his heart. Now, as our text continues on in chapter 13, the judgment of God is pronounced against this new religion that Jeroboam had invented, his idolatrous religion. And we are told here the strange story of the messenger of that judgment. First, let's look to the first 10 verses of that chapter, and then from there I will read other parts and summarize some parts of the chapter. So we'll look now at 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And we read there, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out upon the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home and eat with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, here God's wrath is denounced against the altar, and a very specific prophecy is made that one of David's descendants would put an end to this idolatrous worship that was taking place there. And indeed, we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 16, that Josiah, one of the last kings of Judah, fulfilled this prophecy in his zeal to serve the Lord. And this man of God's word was actually confirmed that day by the fact that the altar did split apart that day. The ashes were poured out on the ground. And this message was also confirmed that by the fact that when the king stretched out his hand against this messenger and said, seize him, that his hand withered up. And this also proved that this man was speaking, in fact, the word of the Lord against this altar. And as the passage moves on, and as this man of God is returning home, an old prophet, we are told, who is from Bethel, hears the news of what this man of God has done there at the altar at Bethel. And he goes out to find him, and he finds him sitting under an oak. And he also invites the man of God home for supper. The king had first said, hey, come home with me, eat, refresh yourself, I'll give you a reward. The man of God said, no, I can't do that. And then this old prophet comes along and invites him to do the same thing. And then at first, this man of God refuses, because the problem is that he has received a command from God that he is not to eat bread or drink water or return by the way which he came. He told that to Jeroboam there in verse 9, and he also refused to go with this prophet. But let's pick up the story in verse 18. So let's look to chapter 13, verse 18, and we'll pick up the story. This is the old prophet speaking to the man of God. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now, when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And once this old prophet then hears of what has happened, he is certain that it is the man of God who had just eaten at his house and had pronounced judgment against Jeroboam's altar. And so he goes to retrieve the body, and on arriving at the scene, he sees something very strange. The lion is standing there, the donkey is standing there, the body of the dead man is still there. And so he retrieves the body and buries it in his own city. And as he does this, he affirms down in 13 verse 32 that the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. Now this is a very odd story. What are we to make of this? A man of God delivers God's word of judgment against Jeroboam's altar, and then on his way home, he disobeys the command of God and ends up dead because another prophet, a prophet who actually speaks the word of God sometimes, lied to him. Now what's going on here? Now the inspired writer does not seek to gratify our curiosity. We could ask any number of questions about this passage, which the author does not tell us. Instead, he gives us the facts. The man of God was on his way home, as the Lord commanded him. He met up with a lying prophet, a liar, who was also a prophet, nonetheless. And why he lied, we do not know. But we know for certain that he abused his office, because he said to the man while he was lying, I also am a prophet like you, and then proceeded to tell him a lie in order to deceive him. But yet, oddly enough, that night at supper, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet, to the one who had lied, and he condemned the man of God for his disobedience to God's word. And in the mystery of the ways of God, it was the man of God who was killed by a lion for his disobedience, while the old prophet appears to have gotten off scot-free with his lie. It's a mysterious thing, and only the last and great final day of judgment will all of the secrets be laid bare, and the justice of God will be clearly seen. But let us learn this lesson from this story before us, that we must be on our guard against false prophets. There are some who may speak truth at times, but yet be lying at others. We see this in the Old Testament. For example, here in our passage, we are warned about false prophets in the New Testament from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the pens of his apostles. And we see this in our own day, don't we? We see false prophets who may speak some things truthfully, and other things they say are hideous lies. And we've seen this within the events of the past month, haven't we? There's no excuse for violating God's word, no matter who it is that tells you that it will be okay. It won't be all right. It doesn't matter if it's a king like Jeroboam or a lying prophet like this old man. It is wickedness, either way, to disregard the word of God. And you will have to stand before God for what you have done. The false prophets who do the deceiving must also answer to God, just as this man will answer to God. But you will not get off the hook just because you have been deceived. This sobering passage should make that very, very clear to us. So to sum up then, this evening, we've seen that we must trust in the sovereignty of God, that He will accomplish His purposes, and that we must worship God as He has commanded us. And thirdly, that we must always be obedient to God's word, no matter who contradicts it and tells us that it will be all right if we disobey. And did you notice that in all three of these areas, just how central the word of God is? As God was sovereignly bringing about His purposes through Rehoboam's foolishness, He was doing it in order to fulfill His word, which He had sent against Solomon. The reason that we know that what Jeroboam was doing was sinful was because it contradicted what God had commanded about how he was to be worshipped. And the reason that the man of God here in chapter 13 was killed was because he disregarded the thing that God had spoken to him. The Word of God, our trust in it, our knowledge of it, and our obedience to it is absolutely essential if we would be the people of God. It is the Scriptures, after all, that testify to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who trust in Him, He is our King. And we have every reason to thank God that He is not foolish and harsh like Rehoboam, and He does not dishonor God like Jeroboam. But rather, we are told by Isaiah that it is Jesus who delights in the fear of the Lord, that He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. But with righteousness He will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. This is our King. By God's mercy we have a share in David's greater Son. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, Your ways are beyond our comprehension. And Lord, when we look at a passage like this with so much that is mysterious and beyond our grasp, Lord, we admit that we are foolish and that You are God only wise. Lord, we pray that the things that we can't understand, You would help us to trust in You, that in Your good time, Your purposes will be shown clearly, that on the last day Your justice will shine forth, that every right will be wrong, that every wrong will be righted, and Lord, Your justice and Your grace will shine through. And Lord, we pray that You would keep us ever trusting and believing and resting upon You. Keep us faithful, we pray. Help us to be obedient to Your Word. Help us to trust Your Word and to live out Your Word in this world. For Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.